You know, one of the most heartbreaking experiences, I believe, that a person can have is when someone we love is not living right. And we see this. When we look around us and we see the world living badly, you know, we're kind of immune from that somewhat because they're the world. We're not close to the world, even though our heart should break whenever we see anybody being lost. But yet when it comes close to home, when we look around and we see somebody that we love not living the way they ought to be living, it's a heartbreaking experience. And from the apostolic writings, we learn that this is not a unique experience to ourselves. We learn that the Apostle Paul also felt some agony in his heart as he looked about and he sees his brethren not living as they ought to live. For example, in Romans chapter 10, we see Paul saying this heart-rending sentence, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul had an intense concern for his Jewish brethren, the people whom were heirs with him, the people who were children of Abraham along with him. He prayed for their salvation, and his heart's desire was for them and for their ultimate good. But Paul not only felt a concern for those who had never obeyed the gospel, but Paul had an intense concern for those brethren who were having a hard time in their faith and who had even left the faith. Look, if you will, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, while talking about his apostolic ministry, the Apostle Paul said, "Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And so as Paul considered the brethren, considered the people whom he had converted and brought to the Lord, and even those whom he had not had a share in bringing to the Lord, but they were his brother nevertheless, Paul had an intense concern whenever he saw someone going off into sin. So this experience of seeing somebody we love not being a Christian, or maybe being a Christian but leaving the Lord, is not unique to us. And it is a hard experience. It is a difficult emotional experience to see someone we love not living right, not living as he ought to live. And yet we all find ourselves in this circumstance. We may have close friends and relatives who are Christians who are not living right. Maybe someone is close to us who has never obeyed the gospel. I know this is a concern for most of us here because most of us are first-generation Christians. And as we look back and we see our mothers and our fathers and our brothers and our sisters and our aunts and our uncles, we are concerned. And it breaks our heart to see that they're not obeying the gospel. So we all have experience like this here. Maybe there are some who have obeyed the gospel that we love who are not now being faithful to what they have learned. Maybe there are husbands who are concerned about their wives, who see their wives being weak or who see their wives losing their faith. Maybe there are wives who see their husbands. Boy, this is not good. I've got to turn this off here. And that. We see our husbands who are unfaithful and wives pray for them and are concerned about their well-being. And you know, we see all this and then parents seeing their children. I mean, how many parents have agonized over their children when Satan has taken their hearts away and they are living in sin and we agonize over them. And sadly, a legitimate concern that we may have for our family, a legitimate concern over the spiritual state of our loved one, often leads us to worry, often leads us to be depressed. Worry leads to depression. And some of us have even made ourselves emotionally and physically, and even spiritually, we've hurt ourselves spiritually, we've made ourselves sick over the concern of our loved ones. And the question is, of course, is this good? Is this the way it ought to be? Is this what the Lord would have us do, to become emotionally and spiritually crippled out of concern for the lost, especially our loved ones? You know, no one wants to see their loved ones serving Satan. And so the question is, that we need to ask is, how do we get people who are doing wrong to do right? And boy, darn, I wish I knew the answer to that. But that's the question. How do we get them to do right? Well, I know this. There are some ineffective ways to try to get people to do right. Some ineffective ways. The ways that never work. For example, worry and depression. You know, Jesus forbids us to worry. We read it a while ago. Brian had a good reading. But you know, there are a lot of people who we know who are not living right. And it's only natural to be concerned for them. It's only natural to be concerned. And there is a legitimate concern and a legitimate compassion for people who are not living right. But worry and depression won't help that situation. Worry and depression won't help. To illustrate, suppose that you were concerned about me. My life isn't right, let's say. And it's obvious that I'm living in lasciviousness. I'm a drunkard. I'm profane. I'm committing adultery. And I'm an impenitent individual. I do not care. I am rebellious toward all your efforts to save me. Suppose that were the case. And you would be concerned about my condition, I hope. But you let that concern develop into worry. And then you let that worry develop into depression. You can't eat because of my situation. You can't sleep because of my situation. You can't get your work done because of my situation. You make yourself physically sick because you're so concerned. And furthermore, because you have sleepless nights, you grow irritable in the day. You're crotchety. You're complaining. You become miserable to be around. The question is, with all this worrying, how's it helped me? How's it helped me? Does it do any good for you to have this kind of worry about me? Has it made me a better person? Has it redeemed me from sin? You're miserable, and you're making everybody else miserable, and you can't get anything done because of your worry, and I'm still lost because your worry hasn't done a thing to help me. Let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, worry and depression has never helped any situation on earth. Never. And if anything, it only contributes to making things worse in your life. We read the reading a while ago where Jesus talks about worry and how futile it is. Worry has never made a poor man rich. Worry has never made an old woman young. Worry has never put food on the table of anyone. It's never put a shirt on the back of a naked man. And it has never, never turned a sinner from the evil of his ways. Not one sinner has ever been redeemed because you've worried about him and because you've worried yourself sick about that person. It doesn't help anybody. So it's ineffective. And we shouldn't even try that. We shouldn't even go down that road. It's useless. And it only hurts yourself. Worry is not the answer. It's ineffective. What about this other way in which we go about maybe trying to save people? We complain. Constant complaining. Constant criticizing. Some people feel that's the way of going about it. You know, there is a constructive criticism. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. And this constructive criticism can help. But constant complaining, constant griping, constant criticizing is always detrimental to trying to help a situation. With regard to this type of behavior, this constant complaining, this constant griping, this criticizing, this thing is destructive to the well-being of any house. And I've given some scriptures here, and I want to just kind of give a little disclaimer. I know these scriptures here are talking about the complaining of a wife. But let me say, it's true no matter who does it. It's true no matter who does it. It's a useless thing, and it makes the house a miserable place to live in. And it makes you, again, a miserable person to be around. Constant complaining is not the way to do it. You see somebody who's living in sin, complaining to them, griping about this, is not the answer. In fact, I believe with regard to the parents' relationship to the children, it may even be forbidden. It may even be forbidden. In Ephesians chapter 6, turn there if you will, where the Apostle Paul writes about the father's relationship to his children. And he tells the fathers, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The New International Version says, fathers, do not, I can't think of what it said. It says, do not, the word here, let me just get it here. It says, exasperate your children. Do not exasperate them, which is what complaining does, and griping does, and this constant criticizing does. This is not the way to go about it. Now again, somebody may say, well, what I'm doing is not bad, it's this other good thing. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but let me just warn us that very often we try to mask this type of behavior by saying, well, this is just helpful admonitions, when it's really not. You've maybe tried to put that spin on it, but it's not at all. It's just the complaining. It's just the criticizing. It's just the thing that exasperates anybody. Sometime a child may hear from the parent, you're useless. It's pointless. And we take the heart out of the child and all this. We as parents need to be careful, and we dealing with our children need to be careful about that. But even not just with our children, but even with any sinner. We need to try to reach out to them in a way that's constructive and admonishing them, but to do this complaining and criticizing and griping to them is not what we're talking about. It won't work. Well, there's another way. Subtle forms of bribery. Subtle forms of bribery. By this I mean like this. In religion today, there's lots of bribery going on. It's not usually called bribery, but that's what it is. You know, when you tell a six-year-old, for example, that you can have a piece of candy if you ride the bus to Sunday school, which is what some churches do, we'll give you a dollar under your seat, or you can have maybe $10 under your seat if you ride this bus, you may get this money, or we'll promise you a clown, or we'll promise you this. What we're trying to do is bribe people into doing the right thing. Offering them these kind of worldly things to make them to do something right spiritually. That's bribery. That's what we're talking about here. If a local church offers recreation, entertainment, fellowship dinners in order to increase and maintain membership, that's nothing less than bribery. And there's a lot of it in religion today. And so there's a temptation for us to resort to this sort of effort when we try to get somebody to do the right thing. And perhaps without fully realizing what we are doing, we might use certain material things to interest somebody and to motivate somebody to do the right thing. It's not the right way to go about it. And the reason I know this is because when you take away what you're using to get them to do the right thing, what happens? They stop doing the right thing. They're not doing the right thing for the right reason. So we want to be careful about bribing people to do the right thing. So this is, a wrong way in which to do something. So this is the way we're not to go. But let's talk about what we can do. What can we do to get people to do the right thing? And I know this is going to sound very simplistic, but it really is the right answer. The first thing we can do is teach them the gospel. Teach them the gospel. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus was talking to a crowd about being the bread of life. And as he spoke, many people were listening, but they were not listening. They didn't want to listen to what the Lord said, and they were rejecting the statements he was saying about being the bread of life and about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and all this. But Jesus, in here, tells them something which I think is important, though sometimes we forget. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Well, who are the ones that God gives to the Lord Jesus? We learn that in verse 44, when it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, then it goes on and explains, how does this drawing take place? How are men drawn to Christ? And he says here, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus here reveals who the Father draws. The Father teaches. The Father draws men by teaching them, by instructing them. And those who are instructed by the Father come to the Lord. Now Jesus makes it very clear in the next verse that no man has been instructed by the Lord personally. No man has seen God, but I have seen God and I'm revealing God to you. So we are taught by God through Jesus Christ, or more particularly in this age, we're taught through the apostles of Christ who speak for Him. Dear friends, those who will come to Jesus will be taught by the Father, and they will come because they have been taught. We need not to give up hope in teaching the gospel to those who are lost. We had a conversation this morning with George on the line about homosexuality. And he was making the comment that we can't bring up the Bible and talking about these things. You'll turn people off. And he's right. I mean, sadly, that's the truth. That's the bald truth, if you will. But that's the only way to make people right. I heard the other day when Skippin was still here, we went to a preacher's meeting in Manchester. And I made the comment, we were talking about how to reach out to people, and I said, well, we have to reason with them about sobriety, self-control, and the judgment to come. And the preacher from Chelmsford locally said, you can't do that. People won't want to be obeying the gospel. That's too hard. And I looked, and I was just quoting what Paul did to one of the governors that he stood before. And he was saying, you can't do it that way. You've got to love people. Well, he didn't use that word. He said, you've got to accept people. And then he identified that as loving them. And then you can teach them these things. Let me tell you, the only way to win people who are lost, whether they be our children or whether they be those in the world, is that we've got to teach them the Word of God. We've got to teach them the Word of God. We learn that if we are drawn by the Father to the Son, well, how does God draw us? He draws us through teaching. And Paul talks about this as well in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 when he tells the Thessalonians that you are called by the gospel. God called you by the gospel. That is the invitation that God is bringing forth and sending out, the gospel. And it is through the gospel that men come to Christ. And this is